Hi, I'm Emily, and I'll be reading two passages from the Bible tonight. The first one is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. That's on page 1014 of your pew Bibles. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The second passage comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 14, and that is on page 1179 in your pew Bibles. So that's Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Emily. Well, good evening. My name is Chris, and it's for those who have been here for at least a year. I think I was here about a year ago. It's good to be back. Let's pray one last time as we prepare to look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken and you have not remained silent, and that your word contains everything we need to know who you are, what you are like, and how you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what your vision for life is. Everyone has a vision for life. It's just that sort of that idea of what you think your life should be and how you should get there. There's a photo that's going to come up. Can anyone tell me who this person is? Or you just shout it out. I think I heard Muhammad Ali, that's right, Muhammad Ali, one of the most famous boxers, not just of the 20th century, of all time. He was famous for being a very successful boxer, also famous for his catchphrases. One of them might have been, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. But his most famous phrase, can anyone tell me what his most famous phrase is?
I'm the greatest.
I am the greatest. That is all right. Thank you, Gabrielle. I am the greatest. And if you go to the next one, it's all right. Time magazine, you've got it up there. The greatest. Muhammad Ali. And he proved it. He was the dominant heavyweight boxer of his generation. Just ask George Foreman, who took him on in the famous Rumble in the Jungle and went down. And for Muhammad Ali, his vision for life kind of broke into two categories. It was really quite simple. And I know I'm slightly caricaturing him here, but it was great and not great. And if you didn't want to be not great, the only option was to be great. And if you weren't going to be great, the only alternative was to be not great. And so he was great, and he pursued that relentlessly. And I think it's one of those phrases, isn't it? I mean, someone at school says to you, or someone at work says to you, I am the greatest at whatever I do, and you shrink a bit from that. But somehow we give Muhammad Ali, you can probably take that down now. Oh, thanks. We give Muhammad Ali a bit of a free pass. We kind of, Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest. Why is that? And I do think it's because at times we do find ourselves with a bit of a Muhammad Ali narrative running through our minds, particularly as we think about our sort of vision for life, what we think our lives should be. Maybe we don't actually think we're the greatest at anything, but we may aspire to be the greatest. You know, aspirational greatness. Think of, you know, now Donald Trump's now famous Make America Great Again, wanting to be great. And what's behind that? What was behind that slogan? A sense that America is not as great as it should be. And so we need to make it great. And it seems his whole vision for that is asserting America's dominance in the world once again. And so we may not aspire to that sort of greatness, but I do think we find ourselves aspiring to our own modest forms of greatness, maybe in our relationships, being a great person in relationship, a great son or daughter or husband or wife or boyfriend, girlfriend or sister or brother. Maybe in our study, in our jobs. We do have this default generally to want to be the best that we can be and for others to recognize that in us. And once that becomes our ambition, well, then everything else in life kind of serves that ambition. I think if you've really strived hard for anything, I think you know what that's like, right? Like you really got to get a good mark in something. And so everything just falls away. You don't go out and hang out with your friends anymore. You don't play your sport. You serve that ambition. And the question for us tonight is, how does that kind of default way of operating for human beings really, how does that gel with being a Christian believer? Does that gel with being a Christian believer? I think this is very much a live issue for us here tonight. We live in a very ambitious culture here in the Western world, here in Sydney. And in fact, you live in one of the most ambitious pockets of that culture, the inner west of Sydney. Very aspirational, the culture of the inner west. I grew up here. It's one that upholds success and really upholds those who make it, right? It upholds greatness, quality schooling, which might include extracurricular, enrichment, tutoring, tertiary studies, often a given, professional careers that follow. And we see these sorts of people, we think, you've made it. Your vision for life is right. Is such a normalized pursuit of worldly greatness compatible with someone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus? But what does Jesus say about such things? He says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And when you think of yourself, when you think of your life as an inner West person, and maybe, I know it's not true necessarily of everyone here, but as an inner West Christian believer, do you naturally think servant of others? Yeah, that fits me. That could sum me up. Do you think slave of all? That's what I want to be. Does that come naturally to you? How does that fit with your vision of life? And how does that fit with your vision of the Christian life? In the passage that Emily read to us, the first one, Jesus puts before us a vision for the Christian life that cuts right to the heart of who we think we are and what we think we deserve and how we think we should live. And in so doing, he redefines what it means to be great and what it looks like to pursue true Christian greatness, if I could use such a term. And the heart of this vision, service. And that's what we're thinking about tonight. As Pras said, that's what you guys are going to be thinking about for the next month, service. the place that service plays in the Christian life. But first of all, what does it even mean? I mean, service, it's not an exclusively Christian word, is it? It's a word that you might hear and you might think of a number of things. Maybe your mind goes to the service industry, so hospitality or retail. Maybe you think of military service, so the army or the navy. I mean, even government office is referred to as service, isn't it? There are public servants. They're serving their country, serving their constituents. Or maybe your mind goes somewhere like the setup of the show Downton Abbey. You know, like that is a, when you think of servants, you think that's a quintessential servant setup, right? And that show's all about a time and place when the aristocratic class and still in the early 20th century still had servants. All these people for whom their whole lives were defined by the fact that they served others. It wasn't just a job they did as a day job. That was their whole lives. When people asked, what do you do? They said, I'm in service. That was my vocation. That's my life. Maybe your mind goes to those ideas of service. And in the midst of that, you think, well, what is Christian service? Is it really any different to any of those things? Is it just because it's done in church by Christians? Is that what makes it Christian service? Or is there anything more different? Is there anything else about it that's different? And I know, speaking of practice, that at 7 p.m. you guys have one of the highest percentages of across-the-board service, you know, at St. James here at Croydon. Most of you are engaged in some act, both on Sundays or in the wider life of St. James, where you give of yourself to meet the needs of others. And does that mean that if you're serving in that way, you are fulfilling Jesus' vision of the Christian life? Maybe. Maybe not. So what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to think about why we serve, and then we're going to think about how. So first why, then how. And if you've got your Bibles open, you might want to look down and follow along in that first passage that Emily read in Mark chapter 10. And this passage, it's a well-known passage. If you've read the Bible or been around church before, you may have heard particularly that last verse quoted before. And it's an interaction between Jesus and his disciples as they're making their way towards Jerusalem. This is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And two of his disciples, James and John, they approach Jesus and they make the most audacious request. Teacher, they say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's almost a command, isn't it? What do you want me to do for you? Jesus replies. Let one of us sit at your right hand and one of us sit at your left hand in your glory. When was the last time you ever asked something like that of someone? It's a remarkable thing to ask for. And these disciples of Jesus, they seem to have conjured up a pretty glorious, triumphant vision of the Christian life, one of almost unimaginable blessing for them personally. What they're asking for is to assume positions of highest authority, second and third only to Jesus himself, when his kingdom comes in its fullness. How have they got this vision? Well, they've got this vision in part because they've identified that Jesus is what was known as the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. And the Messiah was a king. And so it's probably tied up with that misunderstanding of who he is and what his mission actually is about. They think that Jesus' glory will include, in their lifetime, some sort of earthly kingdom being set up. And they want center stage. They want to share in that kingly kingdom greatness. But it's also interesting that they should expect such glory, because if you look just before the passage that Emily read, you'll see that Jesus has just told them the reason he's going to Jerusalem and what is going to happen when he gets there, that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be tortured, and he's going to be put to death. Yes, he will rise again in 3 days, but only after intense suffering. And this doesn't seem to have computed with his disciples. And so Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? The cup was a way of speaking of someone's fate. Jesus' fate is the humiliation and pain of the cross. Can James and John really drink that? They clearly think that this isn't such a big deal. We can, they say. We can hack it. And Jesus acknowledges that there's truth in this, that down the track that his disciples will suffer. And most of them will even face death for his sake. Even so, they fundamentally don't get it, the suffering part or the glory part. And then we're told in verse 41 that when the other disciples heard about this request, they were indignant. And you can imagine them, can't you? You know, they asked, what? Who do they think they are? What about the rest of us? It's an understandable reaction, but it's also a revealing one. It reveals that the rest of the disciples are concerned with the same notions of greatness and what it means to attain them as James and John. They're caught up in the same way of thinking. And greatness in Jesus' day was particularly defined as power, coercive power. They lived in a monarchy. There was an emperor who ruled. The more power one had, the greater one was. You can pick this up if you hear this flattering, gushing description of the first century emperor Augustus by the poet and biographer Virgil, who was really known as a real fan of Augustus. And he writes, "Behold at last that man who was foretold, Augustus Caesar, kindred unto Jove, who brings with him a golden age. His sway shall extend into India and Africa," which at that point was pretty much the ends of the earth, "and he shall stretch the dominion of the Romans beyond the sun and stars." Augustus was great because of his influence and the reach of his power. And in a way, the disciples, they're just products of their culture, as we are too. And Jesus, he acknowledges that. He acknowledges that this isn't something that's necessarily unique just to them. He says, clawing for position and prestige and throwing your weight around, that's the way of the world. He even refers to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, those who lord it over one another. He says, seeking greatness over and against one another, this is the way of those who live without reference to their Creator God. That is not God's way. Those who understand that there is a God who made them and who rules the universe don't live that way. Well, they shouldn't. God's way is the very opposite. Verse 43, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Servant. Slave. Not emperor. Not king. Not even teacher. Servant. Slave. And while the word slave didn't have quite the same baggage in the world of the first century as it might today, the status of slave was still the lowliest position imaginable. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to succeed as my follower, as a true member of the kingdom of God, then you must become a slave, not just of a few, a slave of all. The vision of the Christian life that Jesus describes here, it could not possibly be more at odds with the prevailing culture, the prevailing wisdom of the day. And to be honest, it couldn't be more at odds with the prevailing wisdom of our day. Your senior minister, Alan, he spoke on this passage last week in the morning services, and he shared his experience on the school council of an Anglican girls' school where a new mission statement was being voted on, and they got an advisor to come up and to pitch a statement to kind of hear what they were after, and the advisor came back with this statement. This is the mission statement of this Anglican girls' school, that they want to be encouraging and empowering girls to lead and to serve in a dynamic world. And everyone on the council thought, yeah, that's it. We like that. Except for one person in the room, the marketing manager. Apparently she said, "I can't sell that. I can't sell servitude. Parents aren't sending their kids to this school paying tens of thousands of dollars so that the graduate, they come out as servants. We want them to be winners. We want them to be the ones who succeed, the ones who are at the top, not at the bottom. It's too hard to sell." Perhaps you're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, it's actually too hard to sell for me too. Sure, I'm happy to help out. Maybe lots. I'm happy to serve. But making service the thing that defines me? Becoming a slave to all? That is a hard sell. So how does Jesus sell it? Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." For even the Son of Man. The Son of Man was another Old Testament title, the divine chosen Savior. And Jesus is saying that if anyone ought to be served, it's him. It's Jesus himself, the chosen one of God, God himself. And this Son of Man, his whole purpose for coming was not to be served. His whole reason for coming was instead to serve, and to serve in the most meaningful way, by giving his life as a ransom for many. It's the ultimate sacrifice, isn't it, to give up your life? We rightly admire people who do that for others. But for Jesus, it's, It's even more than that. It's not just the death, awful as that is. It's the fact that he is the eternal God. First, he condescends to become a human being and then to suffer a human death and then to be separated from his eternal Father. And then the ransom for many, he becomes a commodity, just a price, albeit a big one, a price paid to set people free. This is God. And this is what he's come to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's in this context that service becomes a key part of being a Christian believer and of being a Christian community. And that's the point the Apostle Paul was making in our second reading, in his letter to the Philippian church, famously writing, encouraging them not to act out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He says, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Echoing Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 10, Paul holds of service. Service par excellence. Service in God's economy is the thing that can take our fanciful and often misguided notions of greatness and what it means to be blessed and reform them. But Jesus' service, and this is the trap that we fall into a bit, Jesus' service isn't just a model that we copy. It's not just a pattern that we follow. We don't just look at Jesus and go, okay, he was sacrificial. He's not just an example of service, wonderful as that example is. Jesus' service achieves something. And what does Paul go on to say was the result of Jesus' service for us? He says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus, he had glory. He's a pre-existent Son of God, God himself. Send the glory, risen glory. And now the wonderful thing is that glory in the Christian life cannot help but be associated with, even defined by, service and self-sacrifice. It's Jesus' supreme act of service that brings about God's work of grace in our lives. And so, as we start to think about service as something that we might partake in, it redefines our whole motivation for service. As those who have received grace at its most profound, most meaningful, we as Christian believers can give grace. I hope that if you're sitting here and you're a Christian believer, that excites you. And if you're not a Christian believer, I hope that startles you. That is why Christians do what they do in service of others. Not just because someone told them to, but because who they are now and who God is. So that's Jesus' vision for the Christian life. Is that yours? That's the why. Why do we serve? As those whom Jesus has served, we can live and operate in a way that is characterized by service of others. There is, in a sense, no more Christ-like way, no more Christ-like activity or enterprise than serving others. That's the why. But how? How should we serve then? If this is the case, how should we serve? Well, our service should be something that is consistent. It is something that should be that's compassionate, and our service is costly. These are the three things that characterize Christian service. Conveniently, three C's hopefully help stick in your mind. What do I mean? Consistent. Well, by this I mean a couple of things. First of all, I mean Christian service, once you embrace it, is something that you should be seeing through, right? So if you say, I will put my hand up to lead the Friday afternoon kids club, well, then a proper Christ-like attitude towards serving means that you will be committed to turning up. And if you say you're going to do that for all of 2018, then you will do it. barring some unforeseen catastrophe, for all of 2018. You'll see out the year. So that's what it means. It means being consistent within the service, but it also means service isn't a one-off. You know, like saying, "Ah, oh, well, that's my service done. I've done one thing." Kind of thinking, "Oh, well, service is something I partake on an ad hoc basis." No, it means laying down a pattern of service, looking for opportunities to serve on a regular basis. Christian service is consistent in that way. It's consistent. And Christian service is also compassionate. That means it's caring. If you serve, you have a genuine interest in the well-being and betterment of others. I used to work at Subway, and I'm sure I'm not the only one here who's worked in some sort of retail or hospitality. And there's a well-worn retail line that I heard several times at Subway. I probably delivered it myself after maybe dealing with one too many rough customers. And it's just that one that says, "This job would be great if we didn't have to worry about the customers, if we had no customers." But of course, what's deliberately ridiculous about that line is the job is customers. There'd be no job without the customers. And yet you can actually have that mindset and still perform the task perfectly well. Your service as a Christian believer should not be like that. It's not just the job. Your service is people, and people matter to God, as we've just seen. So if you're serving at Friday afternoon kids club or in Sunday school, it means genuinely loving the kids. And I know that is hard. I'm a parent, I know that's hard. And loving their parents. Anyone who's had to deal with kids' parents, it can be hard. But you're not just putting up with them. I'm not saying it will always be easy, but if you genuinely care that they experience something of the love of Christ in your act of service, that will truly be living out a compassionate Christian service. So service should be consistent. It should be compassionate, and it should be costly. It is costly. True service will demand something of you. And I think a lot of you probably know that. You probably have served at times when there's come a point when maybe it's your ego, maybe it's your self-esteem, maybe it's a cost to your time or to your money or to your emotional energy. Maybe it's all those things at once. But it's a real cost, and it will be counted. And this is where being consistent becomes difficult. There are times when you can serve and it seems easy. And maybe a lot of you are kind of in that time now. There are a number of different ways that you've been serving in your time here at St. James. And you have the time, you have the energy, you feel you can sacrifice the money maybe, perhaps say when you're at uni or high school, or when you've got your first job but you don't quite have the responsibilities, financial, relational, vocational. You're like, "Yeah, I can serve. Yeah, it's a bit hard, but I can do it." But then those things change. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves flipping. And suddenly the cost becomes too great. It almost kind of creeps up on us. Maybe you've been leading a growth group for a couple of years while you've been at uni. So you've had some free time to catch up with friends and to kind of, you know, recharge during the day so you can have people over at night once a week. You can kind of prep the studies. And then you finish uni and you plan to keep leading your growth group, but then you start work full time. And suddenly, 8-9 hour day, you're tired, and you don't see your friends during the day anymore. So you've got to see them at night. And you don't have time to be being active during the day anymore, so you've got to do that at night. And you've got to catch up with people, and you've got maybe work, you've got to bring home. And all of a sudden, you've got this thing, leading growth group, in the midst of all that. And after a while, something's got to give, and you just stop serving as a growth group leader. I've done that. That is a narrative lifted exactly from my experience. We might see the need, and we might care, but that only seems to take us so far. It's the costliness of service that reveals what it is that's actually driving us in our service. Consistent, compassionate, costly. That's the vision of Christian service. And it's what characterizes Christian service because it's what characterized Jesus' service. He endured the cross to the end out of love for you and me at the cost of his life. Ultimately, it's the gospel that frees us to serve. And if that's so, what is it that keeps you from serving, or keeps you from serving wholeheartedly or persistently? Is it because you feel service is beneath you? Is it anxiety about not being served yourself? If I'm doing the serving, who's going to look after me? That's a legitimate thing to feel. Is it because you don't think you can serve, that you don't seem to have particularly worthwhile gifts to contribute, or at least no obvious, glamorous ones? The gospel speaks into all of these service errors, all of these miscast visions of the Christian life. The gospel says you are loved and valued by God before you even begin to serve. He will sustain you. He won't neglect you. The gospel says the eternal God of all glory made himself nothing. That being found in appearance as one of his creations and becoming obedient to death for your sake was not beneath him. And so there's no service that you can do for him and for others that's possibly beneath you. Nor is there any service that's not worthwhile enough for God. All service for Christ's sake is profoundly Christ-like. And it's because of this that Christian service helps us. It's like the final thing. It's like a final why that we return to. The final outworking of this that's so wonderful is that Christian service actually helps us grow in our faith. Helps us grow as Christian believers. Helps us to become more like Jesus. How can it not, when it is the most Christ-like thing that you can do? It's no surprise that the most mature Christian people I know are those who serve regularly. I think especially of my mother, who's been a wonderfully humbling example for me, of someone whose life is characterized by service. Yes, she's imperfect. Yes, she makes mistakes. But she serves. It's just normal for her. It would never seem to enter her life. And she serves because of who she is in Christ and how that drives everything that she does. I would love one day to be able to say I'm as mature a believer as my mum is in that respect. Service is a wonderful gift that God gives us to get us there. And as we become more like Jesus, we find that the flip side of service is it becomes easier, or at least becomes more compelling. So how might these realities find expression in your Christian life? We've already alluded to a few ministries that happen that you could be a part of. There are numerous opportunities to serve at St. James, here at 7 p.m. and beyond in the wider ministries. Kaz has already announced the community festivals and carols. Be a part of that. Put your hand up. It might require some prep. It might require being there all day. Following that, there's the summer club, the Croydon Summer Club. What a wonderful opportunity where so many from the community come, and we really do serve them. They need something to do in that holiday break. They're going crazy with 1 week to go before school. We can serve them, and we can put Jesus out before them. Maybe it is leading a growth group. That opportunity for people to meet in a more intimate setting, to hear from one another's walks, look at the Bible closely. There's youth and kids ministry and congregational ministries here. There are so many opportunities. But don't ever mistake why you're doing it. There's a great song that we no longer sing at church, certainly not at St. James or at my current church, Oatley. It's a bit dated, so I get why, but it was one of the first songs I learned that when I began serving in this very building over 20 years ago on the church band, we would always do. And I find myself reflecting on it from time to time, especially as I was reflecting on this passage, because it captures so succinctly the great truth of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10, the great vision for life that Jesus' death and resurrection has given us. It recasts greatness in a way that enables you and me to serve Jesus wholeheartedly. And I'll finish by reading just a few lines. This is our God. Let us now to follow him. So let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the cross of Christ you have served us, and that the Lord Jesus continues to serve us interceding for us, resurrected. Pray that as we think about what it looks like to live out a sacrificial life, help us to know that we are loved. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can offer, no service we can bring that will make you more pleased with us. May our service truly be a reflection of the great grace that we have received. And may you use it to build one another up and to bring others to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.